Our last heading, which we were dealing with pretty, where we were dealing with the material pretty fully, was this contemporary talk about God is confused. The new heading is this: the biblical account of authentic Christian language. An account which gives us both the criterion of authentic Christian language and the explanation of, or the way to find the explanation of the meaning which authentic Christian language has. There are 6 points to be made, and here they are. Point one, the image of God. God the Creator made man in his own image. Genesis 1:26, etc. And he gave man language. And language was given so that man might communicate with his fellow humans and also with his maker. Horizontal communication with other men, vertical communication with God. And talk between man and man and between man and God corresponds to what goes on within the triune Godhead, of which we shall be thinking more tomorrow. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communicate with each other, and God communicates with man, and men communicate with each other. Language was given in order that, supremely, that God and man might talk together, and Scripture gives examples of that kind of talk right through. Right from Genesis chapter 2, where God speaks of man and speaks to man. Well, that's point number one. We were made as language-using creatures. That is part of what it means for us to be God-like. Second point, the incarnation of the Son of God. All these points, by the way, alliterate. There are 6 I's here. I hope that that will make it easier for you to remember. In the incarnation, God, the second person of the Godhead to be precise, came among men. And what role did he fulfill? Not only that of priest and of king, but also that of prophet. He came as a talker. He came as a teacher. He came as a spokesman from God. He used language. He told us things. Who was using language when Jesus of Nazareth talked? God was using language. God incarnate was using language. So this supposition, going back to the 17th century, that God the Creator does not, in fact, use his gift to man of language in order to communicate with man, is shown to be a false assumption by the incarnation itself. Sometimes in modern discussion, it's suggested that the question of whether God uses language or not is a Bible question. It's a form of the question, is the Bible inspired? Granted, it is a form of that question, but that isn't where the question of whether God uses language focuses. It's really, primarily, an incarnation question. It's a question which the incarnation settles. Yes, God became man and taught us. So yes, God does use human language. In light of the certainty that God uses language, which derives from the incarnation, any problem of believing that it was God using language when the prophets stood up and said, this is the oracle of Yahweh, thus says the Lord, this is what God has given us to relay to you. And similarly, any thought that there's a problem in the idea of biblical inspiration, the idea that is that what's written by God's penmen is first and foremost God's own utterance, like the words of the prophets coming to us through the minds of those writers, any problem that might have been felt about those two notions vanishes away. If we know from the incarnation that God uses human language, well, it's easy to understand how he did this in the ministry of the prophets and in the inspiring of the Bible. So the incarnation is the final proof that God the Creator is not dumb and that verbal revelation is a reality. When I say final proof, I'm assuming that you recognize that there's good reason to believe in the incarnation. Given that, you can then say, as I'm saying now, the incarnation establishes the fact that our God is a God who talks, and that fact is as certain as the incarnation itself. Now link with these two thoughts. One, that God made man in his own image so that God might speak to man and man speak back. And second, that in the incarnation, God came into this world to speak to man and allure man to speak back to him. Link with those two facts, fact number three, the inspiration of Scripture. The doctrine of inspiration is drawn from many passages in the Bible where Bible writers, inspired authors, as they believe themselves to be, and most notably, the apostolic authors of the New Testament, and before them, the Christ of whom they bear witness, these all tell us what the inspiration of Scripture is, and our doctrine of inspiration is the embodiment of what they've told us. And what they tell us is the same story on everyone's lips. What is written comes directly from God. This is the thought, for instance, that's expressed in 2 Timothy 3:16, those famous words of Paul. All Scripture is, and then comes a Greek word that only appears once in the Bible, God-breathed is what it means. We're used to the translation in our English Bible, inspired by God, but it's actually a picture word formed for the occasion. It's telling us that Holy Scripture, written as it was by men, was ultimately a product of God's creative breath. A product, that is, of the work of the Holy Spirit, in just the same way that the whole created order was shaped by the Holy Spirit. And that's celebrated, you remember, in Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, the Holy Spirit. That is the Bible idea of inspiration. Well spoke the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet. So says Paul to the Jews in Acts 28. Lord, thou art God, who by the mouth of thy servant David didst say. So prayed the Christian church to God in the first Christian prayer meeting recorded at the end of Acts 4. I think it's Acts 4, verse 28 that I'm quoting there. There are many passages which point to the same thing. What is written comes from God and is to be received first and foremost as coming from God. That is, there's a parallel between all that is written in Scripture and all that was spoken by the Lord Jesus as he went about teaching during his 3 years of ministry. Sure, and Jesus has gone back to heaven, but we still have the Bible, and the Bible is the word, the utterance, the teaching, the instruction of God. Add now to these three truths, the image of God, the incarnation of the Son, and the inspiration of Scripture, as a record and interpretation of all God's revelation in history. Add to all of that a fourth fact, of which the Bible itself speaks, the illumination of the saints. The New Testament makes it plain that the Holy Spirit who gave the Scripture now works in the minds and hearts of those who hear and read the Scripture to give understanding first that this is the Word of God, that it's not to be received simply as human fancy, it's to be received rather as divine testimony. And the Spirit gives understanding, second, that all of this, all this biblical material, is God telling us about himself, and indeed the Spirit enables us from the biblical passages to understand what's being said, and to acknowledge the reality of the God of whom these things are said. Divine realities become real to us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There's much about this in the New Testament. Just take one text from any. We know that that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we should know him who is real. And we are in him who is real. I'm putting real where the Greek is the ordinary word for true, but one of the things that Greek word for true means is real as distinct from imaginary. So I'm not falsifying the sense in translating it that way. I'm bringing out John's sense. He has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is real, and we are in him who is real, even in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And think of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 is another example of the same thing. It's Paul talking this time, and the language is a little different, but the thought is equally clear. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's a reference to creation, has shone in our hearts as part of his work of new creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who are we? Well, Paul and others like Paul, who only know of Jesus Christ from what Christians have told him, but who finds that the Spirit of God has applied that word to them and illuminated their hearts to receive it in such a way that now they know that they know Jesus Christ as a person, as a person in a personal relationship. Even though they don't see him, and even though they weren't acquainted with him in the days of his flesh, yet now they know him through the testimony that's been given, which testimony the Spirit has brought home to them in his illuminating work. This is how Christian faith is born. God's teaching, God's testimony, God's instruction in Scripture, reporting to us God's oracles given through the prophets and Christ's words given from heaven in his 3-year earthly ministry. By this means they're communicated to us. Through these things being brought home to us, we understand the language of God. We know what it means. We receive, we embrace, we trust the realities of which it speaks. The living Christ, the living Creator, the power of God active in God's world, and so on. All through the illumination of saints, whereby they come to understand God's language. That leads on to the fifth fact, which I had in my list, which is the idea of analogy in the Christian use of language. The Christian use of language is, of course, modeled on the Bible's use of language. We learn from God's own speech to us in our language how we are to think of him. Then we think of him and talk to him in light of what he has said and shown to us. Thus, the Christian vocabulary and speech style is made up. Thus, we know what to think and how to speak about our God. But one thing that the Bible makes very plain is that the God who has spoken to us is Creator, and we are only creatures. He is the archetype, and we are only images of God. We reflect him. But as his creatures, reflecting him, we are inferior to him. We are less than he is. So when human language is used, as he himself uses it to talk to us about himself, it's being stretched. The words are carrying a weight of meaning that goes beyond what they carry when they are used in the ordinary realm of human affairs. Why is that? Well, it's because God is greater than we are, and to a degree different from us, even though we are made in his image, and so to a degree like him. And the doctrine of analogy, as the way of describing the nature of the language for speaking about God that the Bible teaches us, comes in at just this point. Analogy is the word which you use for two things which are in some respects alike and in other respects different. You say there is an analogy between this and that, meaning there is a certain likeness, though they're not identical. You may properly say there is an analogy between God and man. And you may properly say that when God speaks to man about himself, language is being used in a way analogical to its use when employed of human realities and the other finite entities which make up this world. The point was made very articulately by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th Christian century. It had been made in a fashion beforehand by Augustine. It is still being made by many theologians as the clearest way of describing what the language that Scripture teaches us for speaking of God is like in relation to the ordinary use of words that we have, that we make, when we speak to each other. You say, how does this go? Give me an illustration. I'm not using the overhead projector, as you know, and perhaps I should have been. In absence of the projector, though, what I'm going to do is to draw two circles in the air. Watch my fingers closely. Circle one, drawn with my right hand, which looks like my left hand to you, And circle two, drawn by my left hand, which looks like my right hand to you, did you observe the two circles overlap? You can put them down in your notes that way. Two overlapping circles. Now shade off the area of overlap. That represents the two circles represent the two uses of any word that is used both of man and of God. And the shaded area, the area of overlap, represents the area of meaning that is identical in both cases, when the word is used of man and when it's used of God. But there are two segments of the diagram which are not overlapping. A bit of each circle overlaps and sticks out from the other circle. And those bits sticking out represent the areas of meaning which are not similar. The one use of the word, whatever the word is, we'll give some examples in a minute, the one use of the word, that is, its use of human beings, carried with it the thought of finiteness and, in very many cases, the thought of moral imperfection as well. Because all human beings are finite and, being fallen, are morally imperfect. When used of God, the same word is free of the associations of finiteness and imperfection and carries a different set of associations. Because the word is being used of God, it's being predicated of one who is infinite and eternal and transcendent and unchanging and morally perfect. All those things are presupposed in each particular thing that is said about God. Example. We read in Scripture about the anger of man and the wrath of God. And it's the same Greek word for anger throughout the New Testament, orge. The anger of man and the anger of God are both of them attitudes of hostility towards something, attitudes of hatred, attitudes expressing the wish to show one's displeasure in regard to it. But that's the limit of the common ground. I'm sorry. I should have added both of them. Both of them express the thought of fury, a high emotional temperature in this wish to express hostility towards the object of one's anger. But that's the end of the common ground. That corresponds to the shaded area in your diagram. When you hear of the wrath of man, you know that because we're all of us fallen creatures, our anger will not be morally flawless. It will have about it something of fitfulness, something of pettiness, something of misdirection, something which is not altogether righteous. We talk about righteous indignation, but human anger is not ordinarily quite righteous, although there may be aspects of righteousness in it. So human anger is a morally imperfect thing. God's anger, however, God's wrath, is one of his perfections. It's an aspect of his perfection as upholder of righteousness and judge of the world. It's a judicial attribute, as is sometimes said. I should be criticizing, by the way, this language of divine attributes before we finish this course, but let's use it for the moment. We know what it means, and what it means is something that it's very proper to be expressing. My only quarrel is with the word attribute, which seems to deny personhood to God whenever it's used. And so in a future lecture, I'm going to suggest another way of talking about the character of God, which doesn't carry this implication of God depersonalized. But now back to where I was. The wrath of God, his judicial anger, is an attribute, which is in fact part of his moral perfection and his moral glory. In Scripture, people praise God for showing his wrath in judgment upon those whom he justly judges. Look at the opening verses of Revelation 18 at your leisure, and you will see that. The saints there are pictured as praising God for his judgment on spiritual Babylon, the great harlot. The smoke of her burning goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah. From that example, I hope you can see that the wrath of God has significantly different quality from the wrath of man, because God is different from man. Were God not prepared to express his hostility to sin in judgment, It would be proper, I think, to say that he would be a morally imperfect God. But of most of us human beings, most of the time one has to say, well, there was moral imperfection in the anger that he did express. You see the difference? That was just one illustration of the different associations which the word wrath has when used of man and when used of God. And what I'm illustrating is the analogical use of human language when it's taken out of the realm where it applies to men and used to apply to God, when God becomes the reference point and it's God's anger of which you're speaking. Take a verb now. Wrath is a noun. It stands for an expression of character. Take a verb like reigns or loves. A king reigns and God reigns over his world. A mother loves her child. God, the Heavenly Father, loves his child. There's a common core of meaning. Once again, you can see that. But there's a difference also. Human love is not always wise, but God's love is always wise love. It's morally perfect. Human love is fitful and can fail, but God is an unchanging God and his love is an unchanging love. There's another point of difference. Human beings can love that which really is the opposite, is the opposite of right and good. Human beings can love sin and love sinners in their sin. But God cannot love sin. And when God loves sinners, it's to save them from their sin. He does love sinners, but that doesn't mean that he loves any of the sins that sinners commit. God's love is a holy love, then, in a way that human love isn't. And now take the language of reigning, R-A-R-E-I-G-N, I mean, reigning or ruling. God's rule over his world is a far more far-reaching and comprehensive thing than any human king, monarch, dictator, or whoever can achieve in his reign over his kingdom. God's rule is linked with omnipotence. It's an expression of omnipotence. Human governors reign or rule by power or by contract. But when they have power, it isn't when they rule simply by might, it isn't absolute might in the way that God's omnipotence is absolute power. And ordinarily, those who have the power in the kingdom have it by contract nowadays, that is, by consent of the governed. And it's only in dictatorships that you ever meet anything else. So here again is a word used of God in a significantly different and larger sense than is given to the word when it's used in ordinary human affairs. Well, there's a noun, there's a verb. The nouns and the verbs are the principal speech forms that are used in theological statements, but adjectives and adverbs come in as well, of course. They come in as what has sometimes been called qualifiers, that is, words that qualify terms that are being taken from the world of human reality and applied to God to show in what respect, and to call attention to the fact that certainly in some respect, the word is now being used in a different sense. Being used, in other words, analogically in relation to the way it was used before. You getting this? Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, says, "Holy Father." No human child addresses his male parent as Holy Father, just Father. But Jesus says, "Holy Father," as a reminder to himself, as a testimony to the listening disciples, that God is a Father who has qualities of character, as well as qualities of power, different from those which you find in human parents. Earlier in his teaching, you remember, he'd drawn that contrast. If you, being evil, you human fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Your Heavenly Father isn't evil like you. And he's got more power than you have. So you can expect his giving to be of a different order from your giving. Although there's an analogy between the one and the other. You give good gifts according to your lights, and your Heavenly Father gives good gifts according to his lights. Well, as I said, Jesus calls attention to the difference between human fatherhood and divine fatherhood by slipping in that adjective, holy father. And if you speak of God as eternal God, the word eternal is again acting as a qualifier and pointing to the fact that God's life is endless in a way that our life isn't. A contrast is being pointed up. That use of adjectives is not strictly analogical, but it is being used to make the point which the analogical use of the nouns and verbs are making. The point, namely, that though there's a correspondence of meaning, so that what is said about God is intelligible to us, there's also a contrast of meaning, because there are things true of God which are not true of men, and they bear on the meaning of the specific word or statement that's being made. Now, that is the idea of analogy as it applies to biblical speech about God in the first instance, and then all the Christian speech, I mean the language of prayer and worship and theology, that we Christians have learned from the Bible and modeled on the speech of the Bible. The Bible all the time uses ordinary words. But again and again, you'll find if you look, it's using them, the nouns and the verbs that are used of God quite specifically are being used in a sense that carries, in one way or another, more meaning and less meaning than when the same words are used of men. More meaning in the sense that these things are being said of the great God of whom so many other things are true, so many things are true that are not true of men, and furthermore, the words don't carry any of the implications of finiteness and imperfection which attach to the words when they're applied to men, just because finiteness and imperfection attach to the human beings to whom those words are applied. Have you got it? Christian language, first in the Bible and then in theology and worship, is analogical language in the sense explained. And it's important to see that. God is not a man. And though we use human language of him, we are not, thereby dragging him down to our level. People sometimes talk about this language as being, this language I mean, that the Bible uses of God, and that we use of God, as being anthropomorphic. Do you know that word? It signifies that you're picturing God as a man. It would be better, I think, to say that human language can be applied to God in this analogical way because man is theomorphic, that is to say, made in God's image. He has the form of God in a significant way within his finiteness. And consequently, things that God says of himself can also be said analogically of man. But however that may be, and I offer you that way of looking at the matter for your reflection, I think you'll find that it's an illuminating line of thought to follow, that one. I've done what I aim to do, that is to set before you the idea of analogy, which must be understood if the nature of authentic Christian language is to be understood. It is analogical. And then the sixth thing that I'd have you notice, this can be said very quickly, the heading is imagery of the imagination. You'll notice all my 6 points began with the letter I. My mind does alliterations for me without asking. Imagery of the imagination. Here I'm calling attention to the fact that in the Bible, in the prophets, in the teaching of Jesus, there is a great deal of imagery, that is to say, pictorial stuff. Pictures standing for thoughts. Pictures drawn in order to convey a thought, to stimulate a thought, which the picture, a thought which the picture itself is intended to call to mind. As for instance, when when Jesus speaks of the Christian church as the light of the world, like a city set on a hill, and the salt of the earth, doing the job of preserving and giving flavor, which salt does. It's a picture. Call it a metaphor, if you like. But it's a picture which Jesus invokes to convey a thought. If you read an allegory like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you're being confronted all the time with pictures, story pictures, pictures of the pilgrim on his way through the up and down terrain across which he travels. But those pictures are all of them intended to communicate thoughts. The truth is that God gave us minds, 50% of which, what do I mean, right brain, I think, but certainly 50% of which are imagination. And good communication, And God's communication with us through Christ, through the prophets, and through the Bible is supremely good communication. Now, good communication involves the use of imagination and the drawing of verbal pictures, no less than it involves analytical inference and logic and non-imaginative uses of words. We in our day tend to forget that, and we don't give imagination the place in our communication that it needs. But the really effective communicators, shall I just name three? No, I'll name four. Start with the Lord Jesus. Go on to Martin Luther. Go on to John Bunyan, and then in our own time come to C.S. Lewis. And now I generalize and say the really effective communicators, like those four, made constant use of the imagination. Their arguments were all pictures. Their pictures were all argument. They were using pictures to convey thoughts, and they were clothing their thoughts in pictures. Thus, the whole of the mind, as God made it, is taken up in the process of understanding. And understanding that involves the imagination as well as the inferring intellect is understanding at a deep level. One of the things that the Bible does is to stir the imagination, just as another of the things the Bible does, and that which in one sense is primary, is to teach us specific truths from God about himself. Are you seeing now how Christian language is formed? Put these principles together. Let me run over them again. One, the fact that we were made in God's image for him to speak to us and for us to use his gift to us of language to speak back to him. Second, the incarnation of the Son of God, which proves that God does use language to speak to us, because Jesus did. Third, the fact of the inspiration of the Scriptures, taught us by the apostles. All Scripture comes from God. It's his teaching, it's his utterance. Fourth, the reality of the illumination of the saints, constant Christian experience in the church from the beginning, whereby the Holy Spirit enables folk first to know that the Bible is God's word, second, to recognize that the God of whom it speaks is for real, and third, to receive by faith the specific divine realities of which the Scripture speaks. This is the illumination of the saints. And that's a fourth fact. All believers in every age have known this illumination and testified to it. Then, link with that fifth, the idea of analogy, which tells us how it is that human language, when transferred to God and stretched for the purpose, acquires its new element of meaning and drops the imperfect, inapplicable human element of meaning. And with that fact linked finally the thought that imagery of imagination is one of God's ways of communicating with us, and the Bible is full of it. Put all those facts together, and you are in a position to understand what constitutes authentic Christian language about God. It will be Bible-based, it will be logical and clear, it will be imaginative and evoke pictures and parallels in our minds. Its authenticity will be known just because the things being affirmed can be established from Scripture. And its quality, too, will be given it by the fact that it invokes imagination as well as providing us with analytical truth. That's the sort of Christian language, you may say, that the church needs, and the sort of Christian language that the church historically has always had in its own life of theological discussion and Christian learning and preaching and hearing and praying and praising. This is Christian language. It comes from God. You can see, I think, how the confusions of contemporary talk about God are to be dispelled by bringing to bear on the situation this authentic Christian talk about God, which originates in God himself. God telling us things which we then receive and tell to others. That's how language about God is to be validated in the Christian church, and now you can see why I spoke of Christian language as a kind of Jacob's ladder. You remember Jacob's vision of the ladder? Angels were going up and down. The ladder was a two-way street, and it was a two-way street of communion with God. Up the ladder is the way to God. Down the ladder come God's messengers to establish communion between himself and us. Christian language is a Jacob's ladder in that sense. Christian language becomes a means of communicating with a view to communing with our God. God takes the initiative. He, as it were, comes down the ladder with his verbal self-revelation. Persons cannot, in fact, reveal themselves to other persons without the use of language. Just imagine trying to establish a friendship with someone if neither he nor you would speak a word to each other. But God comes to us in Christ and through his word to make friends. And he makes friends with us by telling us things. And the things that he tells us are there for all of us in the Bible. And through the Bible and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we come to understand the God who speaks to us, and then we know how to speak back to him. And Christian language is validated by the facts that are there in the biblical record about the works of God in this world, facts which are there and stand to all eternity, the fact of incarnation and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, most notably. Well, that's what I had to present to you. And this is the key to understanding the Christian doctrine of theological language. We should be using theological language based on Scripture for all the other matters concerning God that we're going to go into in this course, but it's good, in the present confusions, that we should begin by getting clear on the nature and the rules for the nature of and the rules for Christian language itself. Right, I'm through. So let my monologue, which you've endured all this long time, give way to dialogue. This is the time when you may ask questions, make comments, say whatever it is that you want to say. My concern is to get this clear to you, and if there's any lack of clarity in what I've said, well, please nail it in a question so that I can try to be clearer. Sir. I am asked whether, in order to affirm meaningfully that Christian language is meaningful, one has to posit, as part of one's claim, the three things that came at the beginning of my list of six, that we are made in God's image, that the Son of God was incarnate as a teacher and preacher from God, and that Scripture is inspired. I think the answer to the question is yes. Not in the sense that one couldn't construct a doctrine of God speaking, God using words to speak from heaven, without reference to the incarnation, or without reference to biblical inspiration. One could. I don't think one could construct it without reference to the image of God, which makes it possible for God to communicate with man in language. I think that that's in a different category. But the Christian claim, and this is the point I want to make, the Christian claim about the meaningfulness and the actual meaning of theological language is a claim that involves image of God, incarnation, inspiration of Scripture, all three. Otherwise, it's not the Christian claim that's being made. So the thing to do is to make all these assertions together.
Well, I guess what I'm getting at is, would that be open to an accusation of circular reasoning, in the sense that one accepts by faith these realities, and therefore, based on those premises which he has already accepted by faith, therefore he says Christian language is meaningful, but you have to grant me those premises. You just have to accept those by faith, because you can't really demonstrate them apart from religious language to begin with.
I've asked whether there's a problem arising from the fact that the assertion of the Christian position is circular, in the sense that you present it in its own terms to be received by faith, rather than grounding it on something external to itself. Do you recognize your question if I put it that way, sir? Okay. Because that is the real point which the questioner was raising. And I believe that the true answer to that is as follows. All reasoning about the immediate realities of experience is circular in exactly the same sense. You say what you see, in some sense or other of the word see. You commend it to the other guy on the ground that if his powers of perception are working right, he will see it too. And you dismiss as unwarranted, except in the very narrow sphere of physical science, the demand that everything which is going to be affirmed be grounded on something else more evident than itself. Ultimately, you see, you can't take that demand back indefinitely. Ultimately, you have to ground what you say on something that's self-evidencing. Even the scientist in his laboratory regards his observations as self-evidencing in their character as observations. That is to say, he announces, I saw, I measured, I observed, I saw, I appeal to the evidence of my senses and tell you what it was. And I do so in the belief that if you'd done my experiment, you would have seen and noted the same things. Well, what we are talking about is the affirmations that the Christian makes out of the circle of light into which God brings him through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And the illumination of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate source of our awareness of spiritual truth and spiritual reality. Call it circular if you like. If so, then the appropriate response is that of the idealist philosopher. There's nothing vicious about a circle provided it's big enough. And this is a circle, this is the circle of vision of the whole of life under God. This is what you see by faith. Faith is not just taking something on trust, you see. Faith has the element of vision, that is, of personal conviction. Or putting it the other way around, the element of personal inability to doubt as part of its very nature. And when the Holy Spirit illuminates a person's heart, the sign that the Spirit has done this is precisely that the person is no longer able to doubt the divinity of the Scriptures and the truth of what they say. If we are Christians, we, all of us, know that state of mind from the inside because we've been brought to it. We may have specific doubts about specific elements in the total truth of God, but we've no doubt about the truth of Christianity. We've no doubt about the reality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No, because the Holy Spirit has brought us all into that state where we're no longer able to doubt those basic things. So there's nothing vicious about testifying to what we see through the illumination of the Spirit, who enables us to perceive what we're looking at when we're confronted by the Bible. Think of it on the analogy of physical sight. Just as anyone whose eyes are working properly cannot but see the light when the light is shining, so the Christian, whose powers of spiritual awareness have been restored to what Adam's were, cannot fail to be aware of God, God's truth, God's Son, and the whole biblical truth about all life in relation to the God who made the world. I won't take it any further, but do you see the lines on which I'm answering your question? This, I believe, is sound apologetics in any company, and I believe we need it, as a matter of fact, if people who regard the method of physical science as ultimate, which for the reason stated it really isn't, but people do regard it so, and this is what we must understand if we're not going to be outflanked by the people who regard that as ultimate, who will complain that we are always presupposing something we haven't proved in making our Christian assertions. This is what I've just stated, I think, is the way to outflank them. Another question? Would you say it as loud as you can so that folk this side of the room hear it?
We mentioned those who assume that God was silent. What about those who assume that God is constantly speaking? God said to me, the Lord spoke to me, which is the greater evil?
Let me repeat that for the sake of the microphone. I'm asked how I compare the error of those who claim that God is constantly speaking to them, making new revelations by which they are called to live, with the error of those who maintain that God is silent and never speaks at all, and therefore who refuse to categorize the Bible as his word. I'm asked which of those two mistakes, they're opposite extremes of error, as you can see, which of those mistakes is worse? Well, I think that the mistake of those who deny that God ever speaks or spoke, and so that the Bible is not his word, their error goes deeper than the error of those who, having built on the faith of the Scriptures, then claim, as some do, that messages from God within the parameters of biblical teaching are still given to individuals in the church. There are, of course, those who have cut loose from biblical teaching. The Quakers in the 17th century did that. They said, the God who inspired the Bible now speaks to us direct, so we don't need the Bible. In saying that, they were beginning to slide down a very slippery slope. And the further you go down that slope, the more trouble you're likely to be into, and the more grievous your mistake will become as leading you astray. But there are degrees in this thing. Not all those who claim to receive messages from God nowadays are sitting loose to the Bible. Not all of them would accept any idea which could be shown to be scripturally untenable. One remembers Paul at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12 saying that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will say, Jesus be anathema, Jesus be accursed. And all the things that are allegedly messages from God today must similarly be tested by biblical faith. No one speaking by the Spirit of God will contradict biblical faith. I don't myself attach the significance to claims to receive contemporary revelation that some make. I am skeptical, I confess. I think that often and often this language of the Lord said to me is only a way of expressing the fact that a certain thought formed in my mind. And that's not how it was for the apostles or the prophets to whom revelation came from God in the form of direct instruction, which they were then to relay to men. So I certainly would beg those who indulge themselves in using this language of God said to me to think again. Should they really be using that language at all? Isn't what they're talking about nearly all the time a perception of how something taught in Scripture applies to their life or to the church life at this present time? That and no more. In other words, it's the same sort of perception as a good preacher will draw out of his text as he applies it to the congregation whom he's addressing. But he wouldn't say, the Lord said to me. He would say, now this truth taught in this text bears on us in this way. In terms, however, of spiritual awareness, the two cases would be exactly parallel. The guy, however, who said, the Lord said to me, he would, to an extent, be falsifying what's happened. He would be implying that God has spoken in the way that he spoke to the prophets and the apostles, which wouldn't be true. So with all those caveats, I resolve the question by saying that ideally one won't fall into either of these errors. Ideally, one will recognize how many ways of slipping up there are along both these lines. And one will stay with the Bible as the Word of God and insight given by the illuminating Holy Spirit as to how Bible teaching applies to our life today. And all that one ever says in the church will be said as an exposition of or an application of Bible teaching to our life today. That, it seems to me, is the safe way. That's the highway. That's the central path for us to find and follow. Time's gone and the class ends. I'll see you tomorrow, and we'll go on to our subject of the Trinity when we meet tomorrow. See you then.